The subject that our brother has chosen for us, divine care for the lost. Divine care for the lost. Brother Jerry.
Thank you, Brother Art and Brother David. I just want to reiterate how much Julie and I have appreciated the hospitality and the fellowship, and the brethren have gone out of the way to make us feel at home and at ease here. It's very much appreciated, and don't think that we don't appreciate it, because we do. Our topic, as Brother Art suggested, was divine care for the lost. And we of all people have been blessed with the understanding that the whole world of mankind is loved of God and has been provided for in the sacrifice of Jesus and is in due time to have the benefit resulting from that sacrifice. We have come to love and appreciate God's tender mercies not only for ourselves but for the whole world of mankind. Rather than investigating those features of God's plan where His love is more easily recognized, I thought it might be profitable to look into three Old Testament accounts where divine care for the lost is not that easily seen, but is nonetheless evident because we have a proper understanding of God's plan. These three are, one, the death penalty and the curse upon our first parents, Adam and Eve. Two, the destruction of the world that was with the flood. And three, the destruction of the city of Sodom and its inhabitants with fire and brimstone. But before we look into these three, we'll look first at the parable of the lost sheep in Luke 15, which outlines the general principle of divine care for the lost. A proper understanding of this parable will give us the foundation for understanding God's love manifested in the three more difficult Old Testament passages. So turn with me, if you would, to Luke 15, and we'd like to read verses 1 through 7. Luke 15, 1 through 7. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And he spake this parable unto them, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth he not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you, that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. The key to understanding this parable is found in verse 7, where Jesus tells us the one sheep that is found is likened to one sinner that repents, and the 99 sheep are likened to 99 just persons who need no repentance. Now, many in the Christian world think the one lost sheep represents the more degraded element of humanity, like the publicans and sinners of verse 1. Those who are lost and wandering from Christ, and that the 99 represent the moral and kind of a more holy class, like the scribes or the Pharisees of verse 2. And they conclude that the lesson being taught to the Pharisees is that Jesus was actively looking for lost souls, and that he doesn't just wait for the lost sinners to repent and come to him, but that he goes out looking for the sinners, attempting to convert them now, and giving us an example of how we should go throughout the world winning souls to Christ. In order to fit the parable of that Jesus tells us in Luke 15 into the now is the only time for salvation creed, many conclude that the 99 sheep who need no repentance represent those Christians who are already saved. Now, in the parable of the prodigal son, also in Luke 15, they likewise often conclude the prodigal son's older brother, who did not leave home and waste his inheritance in sinful living, also represents Christians already in the saved condition and therefore needing no repentance. But is the jealous and selfish spirit of the elder brother, who in anger refused to go into the feast prepared for the lost son who had been found, consistent with their belief that the elder brother and the scribes and Pharisees are all representative of the 99 sheep, the class of people Jesus had in mind to represent just persons who need no repentance? Only if fools and blind guides and hypocrites and whitewashed sepulchres full of dead men's bones are qualities of righteous persons. The only scripturally consistent explanation for who the 99 just persons are is that they are the holy angels who need no repentance because they never disobeyed God. And that would make the one lost sheep the entire human race. Even as the scriptures declare, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And there is none righteous, no, not one. We next come to the man who left the 99 and went looking for the one lost sheep. And that man is, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ. It was for this very cause that Jesus left heaven and came to earth. So verse 4 might be understood like this. What man of you, that is, our Lord Jesus Christ, having 100 sheep, that is, the entire family of God, both human and angelic, if he lose one of them, that is, Adam and his entire human family, doth he not leave the 99 in the wilderness, or leave the 99 alone where they were, as it's translated in the Berkeley version, and go after that which was lost until he find it? Jesus left the glory that he had with the Father, and he left the holy angels who needed no repentance. He came to earth and became a man that he might pay the ransom price by giving his life a substitute for Adam, the lost sheep. So since Jesus long ago came to earth and preached the good tidings of salvation and gave his life a ransom for Adam, is the one lost sheep considered found? Well, the answer is yes and no. In order to properly understand this particular aspect of the parable, we have to take into consideration what we're told of the lost sheep in verse 7. There it tells us that the lost sheep is not found until he repents. Those who have accepted Jesus as their ransom sacrifice and have repented of their sinful, self-willed ways and have consecrated their lives to do the Lord's will and have been begotten of the Holy Spirit to a new nature are the sheep that are found, in the sense that they are brought back into the fold of God's family. But where does that leave the rest of mankind, both living and dead, who have never repented and have not received the merit of Christ's sacrifice and are therefore still in the lost condition? The groaning creation still needs someone, as Jesus says in verse 5 of his parable, to put them on his shoulders and carry them back into the fold of God. So we see that, yes, some of the lost sheep, really only a little flock, are now found. The remainder of the lost sheep, who are not of the new creation, will be found or brought back into the fold of God's family at a future time. So there really is more than one flock to be found amongst mankind. And I think that this is scripturally borne out in John 10, which we'd like to turn to. We're going to read John 10 in verses 14 through 16. There Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." If you have the King James Version, you'll notice in verse 16 that the word fold is used two times. But in the Greek text, you'll find two different words. The first time we see the word fold in verse 16, where it says, "other sheep I have which are not of this fold," the word fold is translated from the Greek word aule, Strong's number 833. It literally means a yard, as open to the wind. It was a place where the flocks would be herded at night. It also carries the meaning, by implication, of a mansion. The second time we see the word fold in verse 16, where it says, "there will be one fold and one shepherd," it is translated from the Greek word palmre, Strong's number 4167. And it literally means flock. Now, it may seem like we're being a little picky by pointing out the two different Greek words, which are both translated fold in verse 16, but it's necessary to get the meaning of Jesus' words. If we were to paraphrase verse 16 using the meaning conveyed by the original Greek words, both translated fold, it would say something like this: "And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, or not of this mansion. Because in my Father's house are many mansions or planes of existence. And these other sheep, who are not part of the little flock, shall hear my voice and be brought back into the flock or the family of God under a different call and under different conditions after the kingdom is fully set up. And after the kingdom work is complete, and all the willing shall have been restored to human perfection, then there shall be one flock, one harmonious family of God, and it shall be made up of sheep who will be of various natures and on various planes of existence. And the entire flock, both heavenly and earthly, will all be under the one shepherd, who is Jesus." We'll find the same thought of the good shepherd having various flocks in Ezekiel 34, which we would like to turn to. Ezekiel 34, and we'd like to read verses 11 and 12. I'm going to be reading from the Leeser translation because it more plainly states that the Lord is inquiring and searching after his flocks, plural, not flock singular, as it is in the King James. Ezekiel 34, 11. "For thus hath said the Lord Eternal, behold, I am here, and I will both inquire for my flocks and search for them." Verse 12. "As a shepherd searcheth for his flocks on the day that he is among his flocks which are scattered, so will I search for my flocks, and I will deliver them out of all places, whether they have been scattered on the day of clouds and tempestuous darkness." Now there is more than one way that we can interpret this prophecy. One way is to apply it to natural Israel and their regathering to their own land from all the countries from which they have been scattered. A second interpretation would apply it to the calling and gathering out of the church from out of Babylon. Now, we've seen a partial fulfillment of both of these applications in the gathering of the sheep of both folds, natural and spiritual Israel, out of their respective bondages and dispersions. A third application of this prophecy, and the one that I'm now stressing, is that there are two flocks that will be delivered during the day of the Lord's presence. Verse 12 tells us that at a certain time, the Lord comes to rescue his sheep. His presence among his flocks is in the day of clouds and darkness, in the day of trouble, trouble upon the nations and also upon the unfaithful shepherds. Surely we are in this cloudy day and the chief shepherd is present. The Lord, since his presence, has been feeding his sheep. And he has, since 1878, been gathering them together into the heavenly fold. The rest of the lost sheep, not of this flock, will not be left behind, as some prominent Christian novelists would have us believe, but they are of another fold. And they are also, in the 1,000-year day of his presence, to be under his care. This other flock, made up of all the families of the earth, will, during the times of restitution, be brought back into the fold of God. And then the scripture in John 10:16 will be fulfilled, which tells us there shall be one flock and one shepherd. And this is in harmony with the Apostle Paul's statement in Ephesians 1:10, which says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one or under one head all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Ultimately, all of God's creation will be under the headship of this great shepherd, all of the church, all of the angels, and all of restored humanity. Now, before leaving the parable of the lost sheep in Luke 15, it might be useful to note briefly that the Luke 15 parable of the lost sheep given to the Pharisees is not the same as the Matthew 18 parable of the lost sheep given to the disciples, even though they're practically identical. Turn with me for just a moment to Matthew 18. And we're going to read verses 10 through 14, but we're going to skip verse 11 because verse 11 is spurious. Matthew 18, 10, 12, 13, and 14 read, "Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you, that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. How think ye? If a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99, and go into the mountains, and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven, that one of these little ones should perish." Unlike the parable in Luke 15, which shows the Lord's love and mercy in recovering the lost sheep, which represents all of humanity, in the parable in Matthew 18, the 100 sheep, as verse 10 indicates, are all of the Lord's little ones, all who become his followers during the gospel age. The lesson here is that if one of these little ones should stumble or go astray, the Lord will not abandon him, but will seek to recover him, as verse 14 says. In harmony with this thought, the apostle says in James 5:20, He that recovereth a sinner from the error of his ways saves a soul from death and hides a multitude of sins. The soul of him who fell into sin and error in this scripture in James, and the one sheep that went astray in Matthew 18, is not referring to the souls of the world in general, which are still under the sentence of death, but it is referring to the souls of consecrated believers. If they should fall away or stumble, the faithful of the flock, who are in harmony with the Lord and the sentiments of these scriptures, would be willing to spend and be spent in the recovery of a brother back into full accord with the Lord. Having established then that God's plan for blessing his human flocks, plural, is based upon the two salvations, each taking place in its own due time, we'll look next at how divine care for the lost is shown in our three Old Testament accounts, beginning in the death penalty and the curse upon man. So turn with me, if you would, to Genesis 2, and we'll read verses 15 through 17. Genesis 2:15-17. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. The penalty for disobedience was death. That to many of our Christian friends, this seems rather excessive. After all, they say, it was only a piece of fruit. So they think they are making God more loving and less vindictive, and they also comfort themselves by teaching that the death penalty is really just the means by which man is transformed from one form of life to another, as his immortal soul moves into its next phase of existence. But the truth is that God's love for the sinner is so much greater than the Christian world makes it to be. And God's love is demonstrated in the death penalty, and that God would not allow any to have everlasting life in a sinful condition, because that would mean everlasting imperfection and sorrow, which will nowhere exist in God's perfected kingdom. Let's look now more particularly at God's sentence upon man for his disobedience and how it was meant to be a blessing to him. We find this in verses 17 through 19 of Genesis 3. Genesis 3, verses 17 through 19 reads, And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree, of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. And thou shalt eat the herb of the field, and the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. For Adam's posterity, until the last few generations, this curse has, for the majority of people, meant hard labor until you die. Instead of the spontaneous production of the necessities of life which God himself had provided for in the garden, strenuous and sustained lifelong effort would now be the only way to survive. Instead of joy dominating these efforts in cultivating and tilling the earth, they become dominated by physical aches and pain, in a certain sorrow that is always with us, as we witness generation after generation of our loved ones return to the dust after their strength is all used up. Now, some might be thinking at this point, how does this crushing toil till you die apply to me? I never cleared a field, never dug a well, never planted or harvested a crop in my life. You may not even sweat on the job if you mostly use your mind instead of your muscles as you work out of your cushiony, rolling, lean-back chair in an air-conditioned office building. If we need food, we go to the grocery store or we go to the restaurant. If we get sick, we go to the doctor. From our privileged perspective, it is sometimes difficult to understand or feel the effects of the very real day-to-day consequences of the curse upon the earth. But for over 6,000 years, the curse upon the ground has been with us, and until very recently, man has struggled to survive under back-breaking conditions. And many, not as fortunate as us, still do today. Even in our enlightened day, many still die every day in third world countries for lack of food and clean water. But even so, since the times of restitution began, 133 years ago, the curse upon the ground is being gradually lifted so that many, and probably most if not all of us, do not have to grow and harvest our own food and physically work and sweat and toil for our bread and water. Most of us here don't have to grind out a living at all. We live very comfortably. Due to the increase of knowledge, modern technology, labor-saving devices, we have, for the most part, been spared the fate of generations past. And by God's grace, we have been able to take advantage of this blessing by using our time in study and in the Lord's service. All right, where then is divine care for the lost demonstrated in the curse upon the earth? It is demonstrated in the curse itself. God purposely left the earth in an unfinished condition for man's sake. God could have made the entire earth perfect just as easily as he planted the little Garden of Eden. But he foresaw that after sin entered, if the entire earth was perfect, man's death struggle would be much easier and a lot longer, and that would give him that much more time to degrade his character, making it that much more difficult for him in the day of judgment to undo the damage of so many years of easy living. The thought we come away with then, when we read the scripture, "In the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread," is that it was intended for a blessing, so that man might learn valuable lessons by battling with the earth for a living during his few short years, rather than living the easy life because the earth produces his needs with little effort, leaving him free to relax. We have come to realize, perhaps by observation or by experience, that idleness can be and usually is injurious to fallen beings. This principle is generally recognized by men of the world, as demonstrated, for instance, in the statement made by our sixth president, John Quincy Adams, who said, "Idleness is sweet, and its consequences are cruel." And this from Benjamin Franklin. "It is the working man who is the happy man. It is the idle man who is the miserable man." And lastly, from the German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche, "Idleness is the parent of all psychology." Don't you find it to be generally true of the people that you know or work with, that the more contented, the more mentally and emotionally well-balanced ones are those who have something to do, something worthwhile they feel compelled to accomplish and they spend their time doing. The less contented are usually those who have nothing much to do, or those who have no ambition, or those who are forced into idleness through unfavorable circumstances. These usually end up with more troubles. Sometimes it's with others because they're not living up to their responsibilities, which leads to friction in their working or their personal relationships, or perhaps it's only their own well-being that suffers because they tend to use their overabundance of free time in non-productive and even self-destructive ways. And some may have the bent of mind to use their abundant idle time to dwell in how they aren't accomplishing much with their life, which can lead to depression. So by placing the curse upon the ground, God gave man something to do, something to accomplish, something he absolutely must spend the majority of his time and energy doing just in order to survive and live, thus eliminating many of the problems associated with idleness. In this, we've come to see the wisdom of God in withholding the blessings of restitution until the due time for their introduction as a preparation for the mediatorial reign of blessing. As we see all around us, especially in our wealthy, pleasure-seeking society, because mankind is still not ready to make proper use of these, the blessing of free time is, for the most part, led not to using that time in profitable, in wholesome personal development or in helping others, but in self-indulgence and in self-analysis, which lead to the thinking that we have any number of the mental conditions that have lately been discovered and seem to be plaguing our modern society. It is the very increase of these restitution blessings, coupled with the increase of knowledge, which has made it possible for man to eat his bread by very little sweat of the brow, that is beginning to bring upon the world the great time of trouble that will usher in the peaceable kingdom and completely lift the curse. We'd like to look next at how divine care for the lost was demonstrated in the flood and the destruction of all but 8 members of the human race who were then living. Now, this was such a catastrophic event and involved such tremendous loss of life, we first must address the question of God's justice in this act. As we've just seen, disobedience led to the expulsion from Eden and the beginning of the gradual execution of the sentence, "Dying, thou shalt die." So when Adam sinned, he forfeited his life rights, and what life he retained was poisoned before he could pass it on to his children. It became a dying life before it left Adam, so that he could not possibly offer or extend to his children what he no longer had for himself. He was only able to give them what he had, life, which inevitably comes to an end because it is under the death sentence. But there is nothing unfair or unjust in this death penalty. Man's sin against the divine law brought upon himself the sentence of death. And the subsequent pain and sorrow in the world is not something God has created. It's not something God has caused, but something that man's sin has brought upon himself. So whatever God does to cut short human life, whether it is something as catastrophic as a flood or as mundane as old age, there is no injustice at all, because whatever life is enjoyed for any length of time and under any circumstances is just so much more than we have a right to, since we, through Adam, have lost all life rights. So we may consider the flood a quick means of executing the righteous judgment which was given over 1,600 years earlier against the human race. But again, some of our Christian friends wonder if destroying mankind with a flood wasn't a little bit excessive and even vengeful, and they find it hard to see how divine care for the lost was demonstrated in the flood. And in fact, many would claim the flood was nothing more than a make-believe story intended to teach a lesson. But an examination of what life was like for man at that time will shed some light on the dealings that God had with man at that time. And it will demonstrate that they were not vengeful and they were not vindictive, but they were merciful. Now, during this period of time after Adam and Eve had been cast out of the garden, where they had been under the special care and protection of Lucifer as the covering cherub, we're told in Hebrews 2:5 that the angels were then permitted contact with the fallen human race to prove whether they could bring mankind back into a favorable standing with God. And what did the angels do with their opportunity of bringing mankind back to God? Not only did they not help mankind in their recovery from sin, they themselves fell into gross sin and immorality. We're told in Jude 6 and 7 that the angels kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation in order to cohabitate with human women who would bear their children. Now, the mastermind of this scheme to populate the earth with an undying race was Satan. He thought he saw in it his opportunity to establish a separate and eternal empire on earth. His original thought was that if he could become the master of the first pair, Adam and Eve, all of their children would forever be his subjects. But when Satan saw all of his human subjects growing gradually weaker and older, and eventually dying from the curse, he had to come up with a new plan. To the angels who were given permission to help and instruct mankind, a temptation was presented. They had the power to materialize, to appear as human, to better enable them to assist mankind. Satan's suggestion to these angels is that they could help humanity best by fathering a new race of undying men. Since the offspring would not be fathered by any of the Adamic race, they would not be under the Adamic death penalty. So barring fatal accident or injury, they would live forever. And Satan would have the kingdom he desired, not the weak and dying one that he now ruled over. This plan was successfully put into action, and a new race of beings was born. When this race grew to manhood, the fallen race of Adam was unable to compete with the superior mental and physical strength of these mighty men. And having been robbed of their wives and daughters by the fallen angels, and then having been in essence made slaves of this new race, their lives consisted mainly in doing the will of their new masters. And we can be sure that this meant doing all the hard labor while enjoying very little of the benefits. On top of this, we're told that the new race was vicious, violent, and immoral. Under such deplorable conditions, is there any wonder? The Bible declares that the earth was filled with violence, and every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. You can imagine what it must have been like living like a slave or a prisoner under such taskmasters. What a mercy that such a brutal and enslaved condition in which there was no relief of escape should be brought completely to an end. And this accounts to us for God's love and mercy in the utter destruction of the world that was before the flood. Now as to what is to become of the race of mighty men, the offspring of the fallen angels, who had no right to existence, and who were born contrary to the divine law. Since they were not part of the Adamic family, they will not be resurrected or be included in the redemptive work of Jesus, who died only for Adam and his posterity. As for the humans who perished in the flood, they have the same wonderful hope as the rest of humanity, the hope of the resurrection of the dead, the hope of full restitution to the full measure of human perfection. And so we clearly see that the flood, properly understood, really was a blessing in disguise. Now for our last example, we'll look at how the destruction of Sodom was a demonstration of divine care for the lost. Turn with me, if you would, to Genesis 19, and we'd like to read verses 24 to 29. Genesis 19, 24 to 29. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew upon the ground. But his wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham got up early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord. And he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah, and toward all the land of the plain, and behold, and lo, a smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham, and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot dwelt. This description of how the Sodomites died brings to our imagination a terrible and agonizing scene of fiery death and destruction. But we don't think that the Sodomites were burned alive, as verse 24 might seem to suggest. Because brimstone is high in sulfur gas, which displaces oxygen when it burns, the Sodomites would have probably died very quickly of lack of oxygen before they were ever touched by any flames. And as for Lot's wife becoming a pillar of salt, I've heard it explained that the expression of someone becoming a pillar of salt was a common idiom or expression of the time for someone having a stroke. Now, I don't know if the writer of Genesis had in mind that Lot's wife had a stroke, but it does offer a plausible explanation for a rather extraordinary occurrence. It is interesting to note also, in reprint 5179, that the inference in the 29th verse is that God's mercy toward Lot was because of his relationship to Abraham. God had entered into a special covenant of favor with Father Abraham, but the covenant did not extend to any others except his seed, beginning with Isaac, who was not yet born. And even though Lot was Abraham's nephew, he was not technically a part of the seed. There was therefore no reason why Lot should be considered more than any others, except as it is so stated, that God would show favor to him because of his special relationship to Abraham. Now, perhaps a similar principle is at work with the antitypical seed of Abraham, in that God shows favor to the children of the consecrated, not because they are necessarily more deserving than others, and not because they themselves are counted as part of the antitypical seed of Abraham, but because of their special relationship to their consecrated parents, and because what happens to the children can profoundly affect their parents' walk in the narrow way. The destruction of the Sodomites, those not favored through a relationship with Abraham, does not mean God is merciless to the rest of the human race, those not part of Abraham's chosen seed, but that having provided a way or channel through which he has chosen to exercise his mercy, he will but rarely exercise it outside of that foreordained channel. Consider how even Jesus, the channel of all of God's mercies, was at the first sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And if any outside that covenanted nation received favor, it was only as crumbs falling off of the children's table. Turn with me now to our Lord's words on the destruction of Sodom, which are found in Matthew 11. Matthew 11, we'd like to read verses 20 to 26. Matthew 11, 20 to 26, Jesus speaking. Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which are exalted into heaven, shalt be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you, that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in thy sight. By way of illustrating the degree of the hardness of heart of his Jewish brethren, our Lord compared them with the people of other cities, cities which they themselves recognized as very wicked, and whose overthrow was recognized by them as a divine judgment because of that wickedness. Our Lord began by comparing Chorazin and Bethsaida, cities of Israel, with Tyre and Sidon, two Gentile cities on the Mediterranean coast. He tells his hearers that if he had done even less teachings and had performed even fewer miracles in those Gentile cities, it would have led their people to repentance, whereas the people of Chorazin and Bethsaida gave no sign that they could be brought to repentance by any amount of teaching and miracles. As a consequence, divine judgment would therefore rest most heavily upon those who had enjoyed the greater privileges and who, because of hardness of heart, had failed to appreciate those privileges of being fed from the Master's table. Jesus then said to the people of Capernaum, the city which Jesus had made his home, and which had been exalted to heaven in the matter of privileges and opportunities, he declares that it shall be brought down to death, to the grave. The reason for this is that Jesus' mighty works should have and would have led to repentance had not the people been so very hard of heart. To convince them of their deplorable condition, our Lord compares them to the people of Sodom, telling them that they are in a far worse condition than were the very wicked people of Sodom, a people they despised and who God had judged to be unworthy to further enjoy the present life. Our Lord's assurance that the Sodomites, if blessed with similar opportunities as those granted to the people of Capernaum, would have repented and would not have been destroyed, naturally leads many in the Christian world to ask, why then is there this partiality on God's part? Why withhold from Sodom the very privileges and opportunities which would have led to their repentance, and why grant these privileges and opportunities instead to a people so unworthy of them as those of Capernaum proved themselves to be. Why waste your blessings on the group you know will fail and withhold them from the group that would succeed if they had them? And they have no answers for these questions that can harmonize all the scriptures on the subject of God's righteous judgment. The reason they're so stumped is because these questions are unanswerable from the standpoint of all popular theologies of today. They are explainable only from the standpoint of the Bible and the plan of the ages rightly understood. From that standpoint, we see that the fiery judgment upon the Sodomites was not their final judgment, as they were not on trial for eternal life in their day, because they lived before any of the blessings and opportunities which Christ's death has since secured for them and for all mankind. The Sodomites only enjoyed and lost their portion of Adamic life. And theirs was an exceptional experience with the evil side of life that, if continued in, would have only been more injurious to them and to others. And this further damage to their characters would have made it more difficult for them to make swift progress up the highway of holiness in the day of judgment. It really was to their benefit then that their lives were cut short. In addition, the Sodomites were used to picture the utter destruction of the willful sinners in the kingdom. But as we all know, this is not the end of the Sodomites. We are told conclusively in verse 24 that the eternal fate of the Sodomites is not sealed. Jesus tells us that it will be more tolerable for the people of Sodom in the day of judgment than for the people of his own day, the people of Capernaum, who heard his message and rejected it. Can it be any clearer that there will be a future trial for the people of Sodom as well as for the people of Capernaum? And that trial, according to Jesus' own words, will be tolerable for both, but more tolerable for Sodom. In conclusion, we have seen that everything God does is for man's own good, and is intended for his ultimate blessing. God truly does care for the lost world of mankind, and intends that they shall all be under the one true shepherd who will in due time gather his flocks. And as the scriptures indicate, when God passes judgment upon sinners, it is out of love and intended for their benefit. This we have seen to be true in the judgment against Adam, the judgment against the world before the flood, and in the judgment against Sodom. Again, may the Lord add his blessing and overrule anything that might have been said not according to his will.